So the essence of political liberalism and national defense is pacifism rather than a strong military. And I'm going to disagree with that viewpoint as we go on in the outline. I think you have an outline. Clyde had passed it out? Yeah. So let's look at Chapter 11, National Defense. Is it biblical for a government to use the military to defend against enemies? And if so, when and how? Biblical teaching, number one. Governments are responsible to defend their nations from attacks by other nations. Well, what does 1 Peter say? That civil government is intended to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. 1 Peter 2:14. To punish those who do evil. So the government should use force against those who do evil. And in Romans 13:4, Paul says the government is authorized by God to bear the sword, so it can be a terror to bad conduct, and it carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And when the ruler uses superior force, even deadly force, against evil, he's God's servant for your good. And so, now here's the reasoning. If a government has responsibility to protect you against a robber or a murderer coming into your house and harming you from within the nation, then doesn't it follow that the government would have the authority to protect you from hundreds and thousands of robbers and murderers who would come from another nation in an attacking army to harm you or destroy you? I think it does, certainly. To protect against evil, to punish those who do evil, implies the responsibility to protect your nation against invasion by another country. So in the Old Testament narratives, we see another example. There's a promise of God in Deuteronomy 28 to protect people with regard to their defending against enemies. Deuteronomy 28, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, then verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. But if you disobey, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. So there's a blessing and a curse. If people are obedient, God blesses them. He'll let them defend their countries against these enemies. And you know, the Philistines would come against Israel. The Assyrians would come against Israel. The Babylonians and all these other nations would attack them. And God said, if you are obedient and I bless you, you'll defeat them. But if you're disobedient and I'm judging you, then you'll lose. But that means that it's a blessing from God if a nation can defend itself. If enemies come against it and attack it and it can defend itself. And of course, application, if we say there is at least some application, some echo of an application to the United States today, no country has ever been able, since the founding of the United States, has ever been able to come against us and defeat us. And that's a blessing, and not every nation of the world can say that for sure, because many have been overrun. I know Margaret and I, when we were in Hungary a couple summers ago and going on a tour of Budapest, and the guide talked about all the different events that had overrun Hungary, and they'd been conquered by the the Habsburg Empire, and then conquered by the Nazis, and then conquered by the Russians, who just came to protect them and then stayed and ruled over them for years. And it was just one kind of oppression after another. And that's tragic. I'd start to get tears in my eyes when I would think about the history of that country being dominated by one foreign enemy after another. And we look at that and we say, well, that's not good. That's not how nations are supposed to work. They're supposed to be able to defend themselves against aggression. And so that's the point, I think, of these Old Testament narratives. And that's establishing my point A here. Governments are responsible to defend their nations from attacks by other nations. But there's an objection that comes up in Roman numeral 3 here. In the Ten Commandments, people say, well, wait a minute, doesn't it say you shall not kill in Exodus 20:13? That's an old translation. That's the King James translation. But as far as I know, all modern translations now translate that in a more accurate way by saying, you shall not murder. And that would be if you get mad at your neighbor and take a gun and shoot your neighbor, of course, that's murder, or club him over the head. That's murder. I don't want to suggest that to you. But killing in war isn't what is involved. The Hebrew word in Exodus 20:13 is ratzach, and it's rightly translated murder. It's the unlawful murder of another human being, or it can mean causing human death through carelessness or negligence. But the word is never used of soldiers fighting in war in the Old Testament. There are many other Hebrew words, especially the word muth, to kill, which is used of killing in war. So the Jewish people at the time of the Ten Commandments, when they heard this whatever the verb form is of ratzach, you shall not murder, they would have heard that as murder. They wouldn't have heard it as prohibiting killing in war. They wouldn't have thought it applied at all to soldiers going out to fight against an enemy. They would have thought it applied to what we would call first-degree murder or manslaughter today, those kinds of actions where we wrongfully put another person to death. So that people shouldn't think the Ten Commandments prohibits using superior force or deadly force in war. In fact, God commands Israel to go to war on numerous occasions in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. He gives laws for how they are to go to war against different countries. And so God is commanding that, and he's sending out the armies of Israel in different times to defend themselves. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the New Testament doesn't oppose fighting in war. Soldiers are not condemned for being soldiers in the Roman army. John the Baptist tells the soldiers when they say, well, what should we do to repent and bear fruits that are worthy of repentance? He says, be content with your wages, Luke 3:14. Well, that means keep on being a soldier. It doesn't say quit the army. It's ungodly, it's unethical for you to be a soldier. He said, be content with your wages. That means they're going to keep on getting their wages and keep on being soldiers. And Cornelius was a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion. In Acts 10, he came to faith, was baptized. No indication there's anything wrong with being a soldier in the Roman army. So that's kind of an overview of biblical teaching. I think nations should have armies to defend themselves against evil. And it's morally right for a Christian to serve in the army and to be part of defending a nation against evil. Now, how do you know if a war is a right war to be involved in or not? Over the course of the history of the church, people have thought about that and talked about that many times, and they've developed what is called a just war ethic. And that's number two on the outline. A just war ethic argues that a war is morally right or just when it meets certain criteria and is conducted within certain moral restrictions. So now there are 8 points here that people should say, is this war a just war or not? And I'm going to use a couple of examples to test these 8 points. I'm going to use World War II, where we went to war as a nation to try to defeat Hitler and try to defeat the military forces of Japan, who were seeking to conquer other nations. I'll particularly think about Hitler. And I'm going to use that as a good example. That is, the United States going to war in World War II was just. It was a just war. And then a bad example of an unjust act of war was just this last week, North Korea firing artillery shells and killing, now I think it's 4 people that died in a South Korean island. Was that right for North Korea to just haul off and begin to clobber an island that belongs to South Korea? Well, they'd like to take over all of South Korea if they thought they could get away with it. Is that a just war? I'm going to say no, that doesn't meet any of these criteria. So let's look at these 8. First, just cause. Is the reason for going to war a morally right cause, such as the defense of a nation? Well, going to fight against Hitler was defending our nation and other nations like England that he was trying to conquer, and defending France and Poland and the Czech Republic and the Scandinavian nations that he had just, and many others that he had just, Hungary, he had overrun. So it was a just cause. Are the North Koreans just in firing artillery shells into an island of South Korea that they don't own and they don't have a right to? No, that's a, do you see how those questions play out then? That's not a just cause. Number two, competent authority. Has the war been declared not simply by a renegade band within a nation, but by a recognized competent authority within the nation? That is, Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Well, in World War II, yes, our United States Senate declared war at the request of the President after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Then there was a declaration of war against both Hitler and the Germans and the Japanese military powers as well. Number three, comparative justice. Are the actions of the enemy morally wrong? And are the motives and the actions of one's own nation, in comparison, morally right? Yes. I think the actions of Hitler in overrunning those other nations of Europe and just seizing them, those were morally wrong actions. He didn't have any right to do that. The motives of England and the United States in going to war against Hitler were not to not to conquer Germany and rule over it. It was just to drive Hitler out of power. So, yeah, that was morally right. And our goal was to defend our nation, not to do any wrongful act of aggression. Number four, right intention. Is the purpose of going to war to protect justice and righteousness rather than simply to rob and pillage and destroy another nation? Yes, it was. It was to protect justice, not to destroy another nation. Well, now, I'm going to go back to North Korea, shelling South Korea. Are they trying to protect justice and righteousness? No, nothing's been done wrong to them. They're just trying to be a bully and stir up trouble against South Korea, and they want to eventually take over South Korea if they can. Last resort, have other reasonable means of resolving the conflict been exhausted? That is, did we try to negotiate, try to settle rightful disputes and things like that? Well, yes, there have been years and years of negotiating with Hitler. And if we just agree with this demand or this demand, then Hitler will be fine and he won't go to war anymore. He'll guarantee peace. And of course, Neville Chamberlain in England negotiated away, what, Hungary? Or Czech Republic? I think Hungary or the Czech Republic, Czechoslovakia. Just because then we'll have peace in our time, he thought. Just give Hitler a little more. And when you give in to aggressive dictators and try to appease them, it just leads them to take on more acts of aggression. So, but surely that was a last resort. There other reasonable means of resolving the conflict were exhausted, both with Japan and Germany. But North Korea, my goodness, that's not the last resort. They don't have a rightful cause, and now they won't even negotiate in good faith. Probability of success. Is there a reasonable expectation that the war can be won? Jesus says you don't want to go to war in Luke 14:31. Luke 14:31. He says, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And Jesus uses that as an example, but is there a reasonable expectation that the war could be won? That's not always sure, but at least that should be taken into account. Proportionality of projected results. Will the good results that come from a victory be significantly greater than the harm and loss that will come with pursuing the war? And then eighth, a right spirit. Is it undertaken with great reluctance and sorrow at the harm that will come rather than simply with a delight in war? So if those eight, if a nation can answer most or all of those rightly, then I think it's right to go to war against another nation. Now, when I come to the wars of Iraq and Afghanistan today, I'm going to argue that yes, those wars met those eight criteria of a just war, and I think they were right for us to go to war, ultimately to defend our nation against the advance of Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, and worldwide terrorist forces. And so I thought they were rightfully pursued. Now, people can disagree about that, but this gives you eight questions to ask. Is that all right? Then, how do you pursue the war? Once a war is engaged in, there are four moral restrictions on how it is pursued. First, proportionality in the use of force. You shouldn't cause greater destruction than is needed to win the war. And in Deuteronomy 20, God gives rules and says, go to war. When you go to war against the nation, don't destroy the fruit trees. And that means don't destroy the agricultural productivity of the land. And you offer terms of peace to it, and you don't kill the women and children who are not combatants in the war. And so there's proportionality in the use of force. And number two, there's discrimination between combatants and non-combatants. If it's feasible in the successful pursuit of the war, is adequate care being taken to prevent harm to non-combatants? And there in Deuteronomy 20, 13 to 14, God says, when the Lord your God gives a city into your hand, you shall put its males to the sword, that is the soldiers. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city and its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, but you're not to put those the women and children and the livestock to death. And then avoidance of evil means. Will captured or defeated enemies be treated with justice and compassion in the way that we would want our forces to be treated as well? And so once prisoners are taken, you don't abuse them, you feed them, you care for their wounds, etc. And then is good faith, is there a genuine desire for restoration of peace and eventually for living in harmony with the attacking nation? And the United States did that. It sent much aid to rebuild Germany with the Marshall Plan after World War II. And we have good relationships with Germany and Japan today, even though we fought against them in war previously in World War II. And another example is the United States Civil War, where as the war was coming to an end, Abraham Lincoln in 1865, in his second inaugural address, said what the people of the United States should do going forward is, with malice toward none, with charity toward all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us go on to bind up the nation's wounds. And so that was undertaking a war reluctantly, but in good faith, and seeking restoration of peace and harmony. So that's just war view. Did anybody want to ask about that before I go on to pacifism or talk about that? Yeah, E.G., hold on just a second. I think Ron's getting his exercise running over here.
I'm thinking of Joshua in the term that God used for him to completely annihilate everything.
Yeah.
What's that term? It means...
It's the Hebrew word harem, H-E-R-E-M, and it's a war of total destruction.
Didn't include everything?
Yeah. It's different from all the other wars in the Bible. But I need to say something about that.
That is my question.
Yeah.
Was it not everyone was killed and everything destroyed?
Yeah, it was. And the war where the people of Israel came into the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, they weren't commanded to spare the livestock and the women and the children, but they were to destroy everything, kill everything that breathes, and burn the city with fire. It was really a terrifying kind of war. And in Deuteronomy 20, God actually makes a distinction between the two kinds of war. One is when you draw near to a city to fight against it, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, in verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are far from you, not cities of the nations here. But then in 16... But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. I think, E.G., what happened was that the sin of the people of Canaan was so bad that instead of waiting for the last day, the final day of final judgment, God brought sudden judgment on the whole of those peoples immediately. And I put it in the same category as the flood with Noah, where everybody was destroyed, or Sodom and Gomorrah, where God fire and brimstone rained down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and turned the cities to ashes. There are a few times in the Bible where apparently the sin of a people is so great that God just destroys the people.
He didn't want the Israelites to be infected.
To be infected by their false teaching, right, right. So it was a different kind of war. It was a war of total destruction. And I don't think, Adam, it was undertaken at the direct command of God, but I don't think any nation should do anything like that today, in any kind of war today. Does that make sense? It's specified in Deuteronomy 20 as different. I've forgotten your name.
My name's Jim.
Jim.
One of the things that I think you can see, even if people buy off on the just war ethics and the elements within it, is that it still could be, I could just see even within this room or any collective where we might have differing views. For example, if you take the American Revolution or today around the world, any revolution, where you look at point two, the competent authority, has the war been declared not simply by a renegade band, and that's how the British perceive the the patriots in the U.S., or if you take the points, Roman numeral six, probability of success, of course, we believe in miracles. Yeah. So, I mean, up against all odds, we would still buy on it. So I can just see any of us or any of you scholars kind of saying, well, but the just cause weighs against, you know, it's like the cause is so just, or these other factors are so strong that it makes up for or whatever. Yep. So it's, I don't think this is quite as, I can just see all you scholars arguing in any of a given case.
Well, or the founders in the American colonies. See, I don't know if they had this exact list, but they had these ideas. And they were saying, well, you know, are we a competent authority or not? Well, we've been elected as representatives of the colonies, leaders of these colonies. And you're right. The British said, this is a renegade band. You don't have any right to do this. So they differed on whether it was a competent authority or not. They just had a disagreement. So the putting the questions out there doesn't solve the question in each case. What is it, you know, what is it right or not? That's a really good observation. Thanks. Yeah. And probability of success. My goodness, when you read about George Washington's army being chased around by the superior British army, and he basically avoided being destroyed and just kept fleeing and then selectively attacking where he thought he could win these victories in little cities, but wore the British down and finally won. It was amazing, and I think God's hand was in it. My British friends may not agree. Well, oh, Roger, here we are.
No, I have no comment to that, but... What is your take on the use of nuclear weapons, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, as proportional use of weapons?
January 2nd. The question is, the nuclear weapons come, are they legitimate in the case of proportionality of projected results and discrimination between combatants and non-combatants? Hard question. And ultimately, President Truman in the United States decided that the need was so great that the use of those weapons would end the war and save lives more than were lost. That was the argument that was made. I think it's right. Historians argue forever about that. I'll say something more about that next time. And Hiroshima and Nagasaki were military and industrial centers for Japan. But surely many civilians were killed, hundreds of thousands. I understand that. Yeah. So what this does, the list doesn't answer all the questions. It gives some questions to ask. And with the recognition in both of these questions that people can disagree on whether a particular war or a particular action fits. And that's a hard question. In the first Gulf War, where Saddam Hussein had basically overrun Kuwait and captured it, and President George Bush, the first George H.W. Bush, had the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States saying, you can't go and try to fight against Saddam Hussein and reclaim Kuwait, because he basically had a pacifist view. And that's the church that first President Bush went to, was Episcopalian. And the head of his church in the United States, the presiding bishop, was saying, don't do this. And on the other hand, a former student and friend of mine, Dan Heimbach, was in the White House at that time as a policy advisor working for John Sununu in the White House. And he used these just war criteria to draw up a list of arguments why it was right, it was just for the United States to go to war, and first President Bush had to decide which to go with, and he went with the policy recommendations of my friend Dan Heimbach, who is now a professor in North Carolina, as opposed to the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States. But in the end, it's a human judgment call that requires wisdom. Yeah, good question. Over here to Gene Arnold.
This question is probably more appropriate today than at any other time. Comment on Isabella and the Spanish Inquisition.
You're showing my ignorance of a lot of history. As I'm going to tell you off the top of my head, but I may need some of you to correct me. The Spanish Inquisition was an attempt by the Roman Catholic Church to use the power of government to force people to hold certain religious views and to punish them and even harm them and put some to death and drive them out of Spain and Portugal, Southern Europe anyway, for holding Protestant views even. I think it was a wrongful use of government power. I don't think government power should ever be used to try to enforce a particular religion. And the reason I think that is because Jesus said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. There are two realms. And it on the one hand, it implied it was right to pay taxes to Caesar because he was holding this coin when they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? But it also implied there's another area of life that is God's and that Caesar shouldn't meddle with and should stay out of. I think also the New Testament, the whole Bible, argues that you can't force people to have genuine faith. The government can't force people to have genuine faith because it's a free decision that people have to make to come to faith. I mean, if you've raised children, you know that. You can't force your children. You can bring your children to church. You can teach them the Bible. But you can't force them to become believers in Jesus Christ. And if parents can't force that, I think for sure governments can't enforce that. And so it's futile for a government to try to say everybody has to be a Catholic or everybody has to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Muslim or anything like that. It becomes unwilling submission to a religious system. So I think that we should support freedom of religion and not ever allow, if we're able, not ever to allow governments to try to enforce a religious belief. And so I think the Inquisition was dreadfully wrong. But I'm talking out of a very superficial overview knowledge. I don't know the details of Isabella and all of that. Do you want to say more about that, Gene?
I say in today's world we have the problem with terrorists, which is primarily Muslim.
Yeah.
And that was what Isabella was trying to do, is drive the Muslims back to their homeland.
North Africa.
Right. And so my question is, should we, in an effort to get rid of terrorism, drive the Muslims back?
Okay. Now, I do have something more to say about that. I don't think government should ever try to enforce religion. So I'm all in favor of allowing Baptists to build Baptist churches, Catholics to build Catholic churches, Buddhists to build Buddhist temples, and Muslims to build mosques in the United States. I think freedom of religion for one means freedom of religion for all. But if someone has a mosque and then starts advocating making bombs to commit terrorist acts, that's a crime. And that person should be arrested and punished for it, put in jail for the crime of plotting to commit murder. Or if a if a person in a mosque says, I think we should use violence to overthrow the government of the United States, that's called sedition, and that's a crime, and that should be punished. So I'm for freedom of religion, but I'm not saying that freedom of religion means people can advocate terrorism. So I think we should draw the line there. And, of course, people in Europe have to face that, too. So I think, yeah. Make tape recordings, put hidden cameras, go, you know, or have undercover agents in mosques and find out what's going on. And if people are advocating violence and promoting that, then they should be punished for it. Is that all right? Okay. So I think the government of Spain had every right to resist military conquest by Muslims. I just don't think I don't think the church should do that. I think the government should do that. If that, because there's separation of church and state. Okay, Kathy? Rosemary.
There's so much discussion today about waterboarding and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And when you come up, you're going to talk about January 11th, the second. I saw that. But you have here that avoidance of evil means.
Yep.
It sounds like we shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah, okay. I'll tell you ahead of time what I'm going to say. I think we should treat prisoners humanely. Give them food, care for their medical needs, etc. But if there is a case of a ticking bomb where you think that a terrorist has knowledge of a terrorist attack that's going to come and you give him another nice steak dinner and he still doesn't tell you, I think we should be able to use coercive interrogation of prisoners. And waterboarding, yes.
But can't this be different in time of war?
But let me just say, P.S., I think there are some things that are always morally wrong and that shouldn't be done. And so I don't think we should start cutting off prisoners' fingers and toes to get them to talk or raping prisoners or something like that. That's just wrong. It's just in itself the act is immoral. So I don't think that it's, but I'll talk about that in more detail later. I think coercive interrogation of prisoners in some cases is legitimate, but has to be done within some moral boundaries. So, and I don't want to use the word torture because it's so widely variable in its definition. So I just like to use other more specific terms. So, okay. But it's very relevant to the criteria we're talking about here. Okay, so I go on to pacifism now. If you are politically liberal, it's very likely you will tend to a view of pacifism, not a just war theory that I'm holding now, but this second section on pacifism. And so that is point three. And the advocates of pacifism are particularly Jim Wallace. Jim Wallace is... it says he's an evangelical, a public theologian, a preacher, faith-based activist, and
author of 7 books, the founder of Sojourners, a nationwide network of progressive Christians working for justice and peace. He's taught at Harvard Divinity School and writes in New York Times and Washington Post and things like that. So this book that called God's Politics, Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It, this book was really influential in the last 5 or 6 years. It was published in 2005. And if you see the cover, it's kind of made out to be like a worn Bible, and then it's got a cross on the Bible and then a Republican-Democrat symbol on the top of it. And this book is very influential. Jim Wallis has been frequently advising President Obama, and he basically in this book says you should vote for Democratic candidates because they're for peace and they're for economic welfare for the, or, you know, justice for the poor and care for the environment and things like that. But here's his argument, which is the heart of political liberalism on national defense. It's always wrong for Christians to use military force, and thus it's wrong for Christians to participate in military combat. A stronger view than that, and I think that Wallace would go this far, but some pacifists would. It's morally wrong for anybody to participate in the military, and all such violence is morally wrong. Now, I argued about that a little bit a long time ago when we talked about Greg Boyd's view in chapter 1 of the book, but I'll summarize these arguments. 4 arguments in favor of pacifism. Number 1, Jesus commanded us to turn the other cheek. Matthew 5:39, Jesus said, "Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then point 2, Jesus commanded us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Matthew 22:39, how can you love your neighbor if you're going to shoot him with a gun when he comes against you in war? Number 3, if you go to military combat and you depend on your soldiers and your tanks and your planes and missiles and things, it means you're not trusting God. Where's your faith? That's number 3. And argument number 4 is this phrase that pacifists use: violence always begets further violence. If we use soldiers to fight against an enemy, then they'll use soldiers against us, and violence begets violence. It's one after another. And in order to stop that cycle, we should adopt pacifism and love our enemies. Well, my responses to that, those 4 arguments, are these next 4 points. First, Matthew 5:39 about turning the other cheek is not speaking about soldiers, and it's not speaking about civil government. It's talking about individual conduct in the case of an insult. The real teaching about civil government in the Bible is in Romans. It says the government should bear the sword, and you use swords in the ancient world to kill people. It says government should bear the sword to oppose evildoers and execute God's wrath on the wrongdoer, Romans 13:4. And in fact, Jesus in Luke 22:36 told his followers to carry a sword for self-defense. So I don't think Matthew 5:39 about turn the other cheek rules out self-defense. Now, Brian? Okay. I'm picking out Brian as an example here. He didn't know I was going to do this. Jesus said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, you think what's happening with a right-handed person. If I'm going to slap Brian on the right cheek, which is your right cheek, Brian? That's that one. So I can't go this way. It has to be a backhanded slap. And I think, and the Greek word there, translated slap, does mean slap. It doesn't mean kill somebody with a sword or club somebody or anything like that. It just means slaps you. And so I don't think it's talking about an aggressive attack that's attempting to do physical harm. I think it's talking about an insult. Somebody just slaps you across the face and gives you an insult. And Jesus is saying, don't let that insult escalate into a further argument. Just let it go. Just forget it. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's just kind of an example of how Christian conduct acts. And I don't think it rules out self-defense, and I surely don't think it is even talking in the faintest way at all about government and war and soldiers. It's just talking about individual conduct. Is that making sense? And when I was on the Dennis Prager show earlier this month, he got me talking about that verse, and he liked that analysis of the slaps you on the right cheek and turned to him. Oh, I didn't think about that. That's very helpful, he said. But I think that's right. And commentaries on Matthew have mentioned that, what is going on there. It looks like not returning an insult for an insult. Number two, how can you love your neighbor and go to war? Well, wait a minute. If I love my neighbor and the Germans are invading my country in England, say, if I love my neighbor, won't I go to war to stop the Germans from invading and love that neighbor, that is the one, the innocent one, not the, once the German attackers have been captured and they're prisoners, then I should treat them with kindness and justice, but also mercy, and feed them and care for their wounds. But it doesn't mean I turn a blind eye to injustice that's being carried out. See, love your neighbor as yourself is a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. God told the people of Israel, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, when you go to war against your enemies, do this and this and this. So he was assuming they could do both. And the people who say, how can you love your neighbor and go to war? I say, well, how could God command both? He commanded the people of Israel to go to war, and he said, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus. And I used to debate a philosophy professor when I taught at Bethel College a long time ago in St. Paul. Once a year, this class would have me and this other professor, well, it was a philosophy class, it would have me and a history professor, actually, come in and debate on just war theory, and this other professor was a pacifist. And he would bring up love your neighbor as yourself, and I would say, how can God command love your neighbor as yourself and go to war against your enemies both at the same time? How could it be consistent? And the pacifist professor never had an answer for that, would just kind of avoid it or change to a different topic. So I don't think that should be a substantial objection. Number three, why don't you trust God? Why do you send soldiers against the Nazis? The answer is this. Christians have no right to tell others to trust in God for things that are different from what the Bible teaches. Romans 13:1-4, God says the government is to bear the sword and to execute God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The pacifist argument, I think, really boils down to disobeying Romans 13 and what it says about civil government, and then trying to say, trust God anyway, even though your government is not doing what it's supposed to. Jim Wallace says that reliance on military forces is a foreign policy based on fear, and that responding to terrorists with military force is anger and vengeance. So what he's accusing Christians of is using wrong attitudes. Aren't you just acting out of fear and anger and vengeance? And he says the nations like the U.S. shouldn't act alone and use unilateral action to defend themselves. He said we should depend on a world court to weigh facts and make judgments with effective multinational law enforcement, and depend on a much more powerful international law and global police forces. So that's his argument. Now, my response is this. Is this out of fear? No, I think not. And I don't think it's a lack of faith. A desire to depend on military action under God's guidance is not a wrongful attitude, because it's what Romans 13 tells us to do. Government is to bear the sword in vain. I don't have a sword here. I'll use my ballpoint pen for a sword. So here now I'm bearing the sword as the soldier. Is that fear? No, that's obeying what God tells me to do. So I think that's wrongful. When you obey God, it's wrongful for Wallace to accuse us who hold a just war view of having a wrong heart attitude. Many soldiers, in fact, who are Christians, trust in God to give success while obeying him by using the military defense that he has appointed. I don't know if you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, but in that movie there's this sniper who's quoting Bible verses as he's picking off German enemies. Blessed be the Lord who trains my hands for war, who trains my hands so that I can build, so that I can bend a bow of bronze. Pow! And I saw that. I thought that is, it's an example of how I think a Christian in time of war, with the tragic necessity of going to war against other human beings, would, I think, trust in God for the ability to give success, to have success in a military action. And then, as far as Jim Wallace saying, well, we should depend on world courts and an international law enforcement agency and global police forces, that's just wishful thinking. No such governing authority has ever existed over the whole world. Even the Roman Empire, at its greatest extent, didn't rule over sub-Saharan Africa, didn't rule over what is now China or Japan, didn't rule over North and South America. There's never been a government over the whole world. I'm thankful for that, actually, because it would probably be a tyrannical government with far too much power. But to say we should wait till there's a government ruling over the whole world and an international police forces and a world court to enforce justice, that's just saying we should wait until something happens that has never happened in history. Well, what? How much hope is there of that happening? And really, would we want it? If we, it seems to me it's foolish to depend on something that has never existed to save us from a terrorist attack or a Nazi attack that we face at this very minute. Then, depending on a world government to keep peace means relinquishing national sovereignty and ultimately results in servitude and servitude to domination from other leaders. Better to trust God and defend our nation with the means he designed, as Romans 13 would explain, in the use of national military power. And then this slogan, violence always begets more violence, I think it's just false. If you remember the D.C. snipers, the murderers that were just killing innocent civilians in Washington, D.C., once the police caught them and arrested them, the violence stopped. They stopped the murderer from committing more murders. And so it didn't beget more violence. And military action stopped Adolf Hitler. It stopped the North Koreans from taking South Korea in the Korean War in, I think, 1950. It stopped the Confederate armies of the American Civil War from establishing a separate state which would allow slavery. The use of superior military force has put an end to a huge amount of evil in the world. And we shouldn't just say, oh, it begets more violence. It stops evil violence. So I think a shorter slogan is superior force stops criminal violence. And that's what God has established as a system that we are to depend on today. Jim Wallace argues that diplomatic pressure is the best weapon against terrorists. If we just used better diplomatic pressure, we could have brought about a change in the situation in Iraq and driven Saddam Hussein from power. My response to that is, could have is not a valid argument. We could have waited for a future day when international police force would be available. We could have waited for the Iraqi people to rise up and overthrow a brutal dictator who is in charge of one of the largest armies in the world. We could have. The fact is, none of those could-haves ever happened. What did happen is the superior military force of the United States triumphed over Hitler, triumphed over Saddam Hussein. This kind of argument, history could have been different. It's really common in pacifist literature. If the events of history had turned out differently, they would support my case. Greg Boyd, who is arguing in a pacifist direction too, and I've mentioned him in earlier sessions, Greg Boyd says, if Christians were just acting like Christians in Germany, Hitler would never have come to power. It could have been different. History could have been different. And all of that is just saying, if the facts were different, they would support my case. Well, that's admitting that the facts don't support your case. It doesn't seem to me to be a persuasive argument. And what worries me about pacifism is the logic of pacifism leads ultimately to a total surrender to the most evil of governments, such as the dictator in North Korea now. The most evil of governments who will stop at nothing to use their power to oppress others. So it seems to me that pacifism is neither a logical nor a biblical position for Christians to adopt. I hope this doesn't become an issue that we face in which we face very hard decisions as a nation about whether to go to war against another nation. But it could happen, and I'm going to talk about that next week. We have threats in North Korea. We have increasing threats from China. We have threats from Iran. And a number of Latin American countries now are facing threats from Chavez in Venezuela and the Cuban forces under Fidel Castro and his successor in Cuba. So we have a few minutes to interact with some comments or questions now. But that's the overview of a just war theory and the questions to ask to decide whether a war is just, and then a kind of a pacifist view and why I find myself disagreeing with pacifism. Questions or comments? I met you before class, and I can't remember your name. Or no, you asked a question. What's your? And I did me. Tell me your name.
My name's Kit Fassett.
Kit. Yeah.
So Thomas Jefferson, in his second term as president, tried to use economic boycott as a way to counter the British influence.
Yep.
Have you done much reading on him, and what did you think of his tactics, which eventually failed?
And led to the War of 1812? I don't know for sure. No. I have a biography of Jefferson that I started in and didn't finish, is the honest answer. But the question is, what about economic boycotts or other kinds of pressure to be brought against countries that you think are acting wrongfully and harming your interests? Fine, that under this idea of just war as a means of last resort, try everything else first and see if it works. And I suppose there are times in history where economic boycotts have helped. But I don't have enough information in my head right now to think of that. Sure, because there is horrible destruction that comes when a nation goes to war. And both sides lose immense amounts of life and effort and prosperity. Of course, there's a great cost. So if it can be avoided and you can get the results otherwise, then sure, that would be good. Yeah. E.G. again.
I believe it was Jefferson that sent the Marines to the Barbary Coast.
He did, which was Muslim pirates.
Yes.
Interfering with shipping.
And they folded real quick.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, E.G. What else? What's that? E.G. was there. Bob is being sure that we don't have too much praise for the Marines apart from praise for the Army. Yep.
Wayne, would you unpack Matthew 5:44? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
I think that speaks to us about the right attitude to have in war. And so is there a genuine desire for restoration of peace and eventually living in harmony with the attacking nation? I'm sure in the American Civil War there were hundreds of examples of people from the same family fighting on two different sides of the war, feeling they had an obligation that was right to defend, to protect the nation, or in the South, to defend the right of states to determine their own destinies and policies. And they did it with great sorrow. And I think of David in 1 Samuel 18, where he, 1 or 2 Samuel 18, where he sent out, it's 2 Samuel 18, where he sent out Joab, his general, against Absalom, David's son. And he said, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Of course, then Absalom died, and David at the end of 2 Samuel 18 weeps and says, oh, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you. So he loved his son, but he sent out the army against him because he was in rebellion against the rightful king, which was David, that God had put on the throne.
So those are examples where I think it's possible. And I think Abraham Lincoln exhibited that, and you can hear his heart in this, with malice toward none, with charity toward all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right. Let us press on to bind up the nation's, let us bind up the nation's wounds. And that, so that's a heart attitude, not of just deep hatred for the one that you go to war against, but love and sorrow, but a sense of rightness. Is that, does that help? Yeah. Okay. Good. Thanks for bringing that up. Boy, I don't know if some of you have been in the military. I know Bob and others. Now Bob's in the back. Have been in the military. Have served in our armed forces. And I'm talking from theory, not from experience here, practical experience. I don't know if any of you want to comment on what I've said. Yeah. Let's see if there's, if I got anybody else. E.G., go ahead again.
Just one last comment about the atomic bomb being dropped.
Yeah.
As I understand it, there's a big difference between the European war and the war against Japan. In Europe, the Nazis would give up. They'd surrender.
Yeah.
You'd take them and surrender. That was not the case with Japan.
Right.
They would not surrender, and they would kill themselves and you if possible. And I think that's what Truman really feared, was that the casualties would be, of both sides, would be huge.
Yeah. Maybe loss of a million or 2 million lives yet to come. Even though we might win the war against Japan, it would be at an unbelievably high cost.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, over here. Yeah. Your name, Al?
Yeah, my name's Al. Another facet to war is that we have an intelligence bureau. And a lot of people are against our ways of gaining intelligence. But in World War II and Hiroshima and Nagasaki, we knew that they were removing their civilians to the countryside, to villages, away from the big cities. And so when we dropped the bomb there, a lot of them were spared because our intelligence people knew that it wouldn't affect that.
Okay, good. Thank you for that.
And then one of my friends here in the, or acquaintances really, in the valley, was a young boy in Hiroshima that was out in the countryside with his mother because his father had to be working in the factories.
Wow.
So that that kind of stuff is behind the scenes, but is very important.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, Rose.
I recently, everyone's concerned about Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and I think the comments that were made about Germans surrendering, the Japanese not, that what we did was...
Rose, just a little bit
what
closer.
What we did was the right thing. But how are these islands faring now? I saw a comparison picture of the date that they were bombed and what they look like today.
Mm-hmm.
And today they are towers of industrial plants and modern buildings and just a fantastic.
And we're friends. We're allies.
Yeah. And we compared, they compared that with Detroit. You know, what it looked like then and what it looks like now. Okay.
All right, different situations. All right. Let's see. Well, I think it's something to be in prayer about, too. North Korea now has nuclear weapons, apparently, and missiles to deliver nuclear weapons, and wants to conquer South Korea. And we have an alliance with South Korea to agree to protect it. So these questions could become very, very serious questions and very real and live questions, which the United States Senate and President Obama will have to evaluate. What, you know, how much do we do? I am glad that President Obama sent an aircraft carrier to the region around South Korea because of the immense power of an aircraft carrier. You move an aircraft carrier into place and you dominate land, sea, and air for a 1,000-mile radius. Or a 1,000-mile diameter on one of those two. But it's an amazingly powerful weapon, and we have aircraft carriers, maybe not enough of them now, but we have them.
And I think that's a move saying South Korea is our friend. So, but anyway, that's it's becoming a very serious situation even now. Well, we'll talk about these things a little bit more next time. That's 2 weeks from today. I want to go through different trouble spots in the world and say, what is our policy and what is the situation now? And then we'll turn to the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Our Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over the affairs of nations, that you rule over the kingdoms of men and give them to whom you will. We pray, Lord, that you would give our nation and other nations of the world wise and good leaders. We pray for South Korea, that you would give wisdom to its leaders to know how to protect itself against this evil aggression that is increasingly threatening in North Korea. We pray for the government of Israel, that you would give them wisdom to know how to defend against the increasing threat of attacks, perhaps from Iran or elsewhere. And we do ask for nations of the world such as Iran and North Korea that you would somehow bring about a change in their governments, that they would relinquish their and turn from their aggressive ways. We thank you for protecting our nation now for over two centuries. We ask that you would continue to protect it and to give us your mercy and even more than for protection, Lord, we pray for revival and spiritual renewal in our nation and even in our own hearts, Lord, that you would draw us near to yourself and stir up in our hearts love for you and praise and thanksgiving and trust in you for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.